Well, hey, howdy, hey. This is Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context. This week, we are going to do something really different. I mentioned once in a teaching in my series on the woes of Matthew 23, something called the Proto-Evangelium of James. And I wanted to take a week and talk about how we evaluate extra-biblical writings to determine which are bogus, which were written as fiction, which were written as hoaxes, and which ones are actually valid historical documents. And this week we're going to read something called the Proto-Evangelium of James that is unfortunately used in some Hebrew Roots and Messianic Jewish teachings, one specific part of it, as though it is a legitimate document, but I'm going to show you the importance of looking at the source of any claim and seeing, well, what else do I have to accept if I accept this? Anyway, back to the introduction. This Character in Context, where we teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah. I have my blog if you prefer written material, theancientbridge.com, and you got links to my YouTube channels where I've got free teachings for adults and kids. Also links to my books. I've got 6 books out, and one is a 4-part curriculum series where I teach ancient Near Eastern and first century historical biblical context at a level that even kids can understand. But I don't insult anybody. I slow it down. I don't dumb it down. Anyway, and past broadcasts of this program can be found on characterincontext.podbean.com. Before we get started, I want to talk to you about pseudepigraphic materials. And that word is a mouthful. Pseudepigraphic means false name. Pseudepigraphic. I'm sure you've heard of an epigraph. And everyone knows what pseudo means. It means false. And so there was a style of writing that came into popularity after the Persian occupation. But during Hellenistic times, let's just put it that way. It became very, very popular to write accounts and credit them to long deceased individuals. Like you've got the Testament of the Patriarchs, where sectarian groups would take their sectarian beliefs and they would kind of put them in the mouths of famous historical figures like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 Patriarchs. All right, because it was believed that the prophecy had ceased and you couldn't have any more new doctrines, you couldn't have any more new ideas, but some sectarian groups, they would write in an obviously modern style, but pretend like they were writing ancient Near Eastern documents that would have been composed before the time of Moses. And actually, there's like one called the Assumption of Moses, so that one actually would have been at the time of Moses. But reading them clearly, they are not ancient documents. They were Hellenistic times. They were from the Greek era, and we can tell this by the kinds of idioms that were used, the way they would talk about certain things. They would talk about fairly recently modern beliefs of that time, like the idea of the resurrection and the world to come. You do not find that in the Torah. You do not find that in the bulk of the Hebrew scriptures until you're getting into exilic times. And it's not that there's anything wrong with that. Yeshua said, that's absolutely valid. Yeah, the world to come is the real deal. The resurrection is the real deal. And so some of the concepts in these pseudepigraphic writings are legitimate, and I believe that they were the result of legitimate prophets at work. Unfortunately, got bundled up in a bunch of sectarian silliness where they were wanting to give their sectarian beliefs deeper roots. I mean, that's something everybody does, right? You've got the Pharisees, or you've got the rabbinic writings that traditionally link themselves all the way back to the men of the Great Assembly, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Joshua the High Priest, those kind of guys. When it's purely traditional, and we don't even see that popping up until what? Perkei Avot 1:1. Oral Torah really didn't, historically doesn't really seem to have even gotten started until Pharisaic times, in Hellenistic times, when the Torah started not being looked at as a source of wisdom anymore, but as something that needed to be codified into hard and fast laws. That's very Hellenistic. So, and I'm not saying that's entirely bad. It's not entirely bad because you've got concepts. And, well, what do you do in this situation? What do you do in that situation? And it made it easier for judges to operate, okay? But you've got these documents, and they're not written as though they were written by Moses. They're not written as though they were written by Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or the 12 patriarchs. Or Enoch especially. Especially not Enoch. But they're just filled with ideas from Persian and Hellenistic sources. And it's not the same as calling them pagan. It's just saying that it's from a different time period. You'll see that if you look at the Tanakh and you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles, you see sin spoken of in entirely different ways. They viewed sin as a debt that needed to be repaid in Gospel times. That was new. That wasn't how it was spoken of in the Tanakh. And it's not that that way was right and the old way was wrong. It's just two different ways of looking at it based on the culture and how people look at things in different time periods. But how do you know that something is not written when it says it was written? Well, I don't know how much English lit you guys have read. I have a lot of experience in English lit because, not because I was an English lit major, no, I'm a chemist, but there was a time where I was really, really interested in that time period. And so I read everything from, like, you got Beowulf to Chaucer to Shakespeare to Rudyard. How about Rudyard Kipling, if you want? T.S. Eliot, you know, C.S. Lewis. And you can tell what time period the different things were written by. Well, one, in the time of Chaucer, there was no standard way to spell words, and it was crazy. And you can tell just by looking at the way things are worded and the spellings that it's like 14th century. And then everyone can tell that the King James version of the Bible was written in Shakespearean times and not in modern times because of the language used and because of the word choices in translation. And obviously you get somebody like T.S. Eliot or J.R.R. Tolkien or C.S. Lewis or Rudyard Kipling, and they're very obviously modern, and yet not as modern as somebody who is writing right now. But you can look at it and you can say, well, I can tell when this was written because of the references they're making and this. And those are the kind of reasons why we know that books like Enoch were never wasn't written by Enoch. It was written between the 3rd and 1st century, and some was actually written in B.C., and some of it was actually written in the 1st century A.D. So, but this week we're going to be talking about the Proto-Evangelium of James, also known as the Infancy Gospel of James, which is falsely attributed to James, the brother of Yeshua, or you might call him Jesus. But there are problems with it. And the problems are insurmountable. There are so many falsities, things that can't be true, things that prove that wasn't written by James, and it wasn't even written by anyone who'd ever been in the temple in Jerusalem, which, of course, James would have been from the time he was young. The person who wrote this knew some stuff. And he knew the gospel accounts of the birth story of Yeshua from Matthew and Luke. That is obvious. He knew those. But there's a lot of mystical material written in, and there's a lot of just pure nonsense. But some people like to teach that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was the Zechariah who was killed between the altar and the temple. And yet we see the account in 2 Chronicles, we see that there was a Zechariah slaughtered in the temple. So we see that there was a Zechariah there. But it was legendary, this guy created this legend that it was actually John the Baptist's father. But we're going to evaluate that, and we're going to look at all the stuff that we're going to have to accept if we go with John the Baptist's father being slaughtered between the altar and the temple. And there's just way too much to swallow. It means you've got to ask for sources. When somebody says something like that you can't find in Scripture, you say, well, where's a source for that? Because that would have been written about. Josephus would have written about it. Josephus wrote about stuff that happened in the temple. He was alive during temple times. He was born just a few years after the death of Yeshua. He was a priest who served in the temple, for goodness sakes. And so he would have recorded important things. He was no fan of Herod the Great to the point where he would cover anything up that he did. Quite the contrary. A lot of the stuff, bad stuff that we know about Herod the Great, we know because of Josephus. So we're going to start reading this, and I'm going to go through it. I'm not going to read the whole thing because some of it just is just rehashing biblical accounts. And so I'm going to just tell you, well, this is where they, rehashed Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, whatever. All right, this is a proto-evangelium of James. The birth of Mary, the Holy Mother of God, the very glorious mother of Jesus Christ. But I think that was actually added in. It was commentary. But this is about Mary. This is about establishing Mary as a miraculous figure herself and not just as the mother of our Lord. So this is the beginning of, and it was written about 145 of the Common Era. And I'm not sure if it was written by someone who is Jewish or not. It's debatable. It's very debatable. All right. But this wanted to set up Mary as a venerable figure and not just a human being who gave birth to our Lord. So, in the records of the 12 tribes of Israel was Joachim, a man rich exceedingly, and he brought his offerings double, saying, there shall be of my superabundance to all people, and there shall be the offering of my forgiveness to the Lord for a propitiation for me. For the great day of the Lord was at hand. So what's the great day of the Lord? It's the last day of Sukkot. So we're looking at the 22nd day of Tishri, which is the seventh month. This is the last day of Sukkot. And the sons of Israel were bringing their offerings, and there stood over against him Rubim, saying, it is not appropriate for you first to bring your offerings, because you have not made seed in Israel. He's saying, you can't bring your offerings because you don't have any kids. Well, this is ridiculous. That's not in the scriptures anywhere, and it's not anywhere. Never heard of such a thing. Imagine Abraham not making offerings to God all those years when he didn't have a kid. He wouldn't have made an offering to God until he was, oh great, googly moogly, in his 80s. It's ridiculous. And Joachim was exceedingly grieved, and he went away to the registers of the 12 tribes of the people, saying, I shall see in the registers of the 12 tribes of Israel as to whether I alone have not made seed in Israel. And he searched, and he found that all the righteous had raised up seed in Israel. And he called, which is ridiculous, because Jeremiah wasn't allowed to get married. Oops! Details! Is that right? Is it Jeremiah? I'm not remembering. Anyway, and he called to mind the patriarch Abraham, that in the last day God gave him a son, Isaac, and Joachim was exceedingly grieved, and did not come into the presence of his wife, but he retired to the desert, and there pitched his tent, and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, saying in himself, I will not go down either for food or drink, in like September or October in the Holy Land. See, and until the Lord, my God, shall look upon me, and prayer shall be my food and drink. So he's out trying to outdo Yeshua here even. And his wife Anna mourned in two mournings and lamented in two lamentations, saying, I bewail my widowhood, because she says the dude's going to die. And I bewail my childlessness, because now he's dead. He's not going to be able to give me any children. And the great day of the Lord was at hand. Again, talking about the last day of the festival. And Judith, her maidservant, said, how long do you humiliate your soul? Behold, the great day of the Lord is at hand, and it is unlawful for you to mourn. But take this headband, which the women that made it gave to me, for it is not proper that I should wear it, because I am a maidservant, and it has a royal appearance. And Anna said, depart from me, for I have not done such things, and the Lord has brought me very low. I fear that some wicked person has given it to you, and you have come to make me a sharer of your sin. That is very, very second century. Okay, the whole idea about amulets and spell casting and that sort of thing. You see that in mystical Jewish writings of that time period. And Judah said, why should I curse you, seeing that the Lord has shut your womb so as to not give you fruit in Israel? As far as Judith was concerned, her mistress was already as cursed as a woman could be. And that is true. That is how her barrenness would have looked. Same with Elizabeth, same with Sarah, same with Rebecca, same with Rachel, same with Hannah. And Anna was grieved exceedingly, and put off her garments of mourning, and cleaned her head, and put on her wedding garments. And about the ninth hour, so it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the afternoon prayer, she went down to the garden to walk, and she saw a laurel and sat under it and prayed to the Lord, saying, O God of our fathers, bless me and hear my prayer, as you blessed the womb of Sarah and gave her a son Isaac. Now, this is weird to mention a laurel. Laurel only appears in the Bible one time. Psalm 37:35, and I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, and that's it. So it's a weird thing for her to see. And gazing towards heaven, she saw a sparrow's nest in the laurel, and made a lamentation herself, saying, alas, who begot me, and what womb produced me, because I have become a curse in the presence of the sons of Israel, and I have been reproached, and they have driven me in derision out of the temple of the Lord. No, I guarantee you that did not happen. How would they even know her? You know, they got tens of thousands of people there. It's like, oh, hey, there's that woman who didn't have any kids. Seriously, it was like being in a group of strangers. And she would have been out in the court of the women anywhere. And then she starts lamenting that she's not like the birds or the beasts or the waters or the earth, because all of those are productive before God, but she's not. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by, saying, Anna, Anna, the Lord has heard your prayer, and you shall conceive and shall bring forth, and your seed shall be spoken of in all the world. And Anna said, and this is going to sound familiar, as the Lord my God lives, if I beget either male or female, I will bring it as a gift to the Lord my God, and it shall minister before him in the holy things all the days of its life. It's 1 Samuel. This is retelling the story of Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel. And behold, two angels came and said to her, behold, your husband is coming down with his flocks. For an angel went down to him, saying, Joachim, Joachim, the Lord has heard your prayer. Go down hence, for behold, your wife Anna shall conceive. So he gathers 10 she-lambs, 12 calves, and 100 goats. And he's taking them. And Anna stood by the gate and saw him coming, and she ran and hung upon his neck, saying, now I know that the Lord has blessed me exceedingly. Behold, the widow is no longer widow, and the childless shall conceive. And he rested the first day in his house. Now, okay, we've got a problem time-wise here, because it's saying it is still the great day of the Lord. It's saying it's still Sukkot. He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, no food, no water. And it's just kind of crazy. The guy who wrote this, he was obviously writing it as a fantastical account, not something serious. This is legendary material, very popular within Judaism, very popular within Hellenistic communities in general. It kind of fills in the blanks. It's agotic material, not meant to be taken as literal truth. All right. On the following day, he brought his offerings, saying in himself, "If the Lord God has been gracious to me, the plate on the priest's forehead will make it manifest to me." All right, so we're 40 days from Sukkot here. And the Roman Empire owned the high priest garments, only allowed them to use those garments on feast days. And the gold plate was only worn by the high priest, so on feast days when the Romans would allow it. So right here we've got something that's not even remotely... But he's talking about not being able to see any sin in himself, in the gold plate. Again, very mystical, very magical kind of idea, not something we see in Scripture. He goes home, Anna gets pregnant... days having been fulfilled, Anna was purified, gave breast to the child, and called her name Mary. I'm not sure if he knew that Anna was only able to be purified 60 days after giving birth, and if she waited that long to give breast to the child, there were problems. But here's where we start getting really crazy. And the child grew strong day by day, and when she was 6 months old, her mother set her on the ground to try whether she could stand, and she walked 7 steps, came into her bosom, and she snatched her up, saying, "As the Lord my God lives, you shall not walk on this earth until I bring you to the temple of the Lord." And she made a sanctuary in her bedchamber and allowed nothing common or unclean to pass through her. Big problem here. This is not a priestly family. They couldn't eat the holy food. It says nothing common or unclean. Well, the unclean part's not a problem. She would only be eating clean food. They were an observant Jewish family. But common was the food that normal people ate. The alternative to common food was holy food. Only priests could eat holy food. It was absolutely forbidden for anyone who was not a priest or a member of a priest's immediate household. Mary could not have eaten terumah and tithe. It was absolutely forbidden, and these people wouldn't have been able to get a hold of it. When she was a year old, her father made a big feast, and then Anna starts singing something that sounds very much like the song of both Elizabeth and Hannah. So months were added to the child, and the child was 2 years old, and Joachim said, "Let us take her up to the temple of the Lord, that we may pay the vow that we have vowed, lest perchance the Lord send to us, and our offering will not be received." And Anna said, "Let us wait for the third year in order the child may not seek for mother and father," because we all know that three-year-olds do not seek after their mother and father and are just very, very happy to go somewhere and not care about their mom and dad anymore. But again, 1 Samuel, talking about Samuel being taken to the temple, same time period and everything too. Finally, they take her, I'm skipping ahead here, and they take her to the priest when she's 3 years old, and the high priest sets her down on the third step of the altar. And the Lord God sent grace upon her, and she danced with her feet, despite having not been permitted to walk all 3 years of her life except for once. And there's another problem. There are no steps to the altar. Exodus 20:26 patently forbids to ascend the altar by way of steps. There was a ramp up to the altar. All the documents, biblical and extra-biblical, back this up. This author had never been in the temple, and James, the brother of Yeshua, had been. So, like I said, pseudepigraphic. Claimed it was by him, was not. This is pure fiction, except for the parts that are literally just copying down what it says in the gospel accounts. Oh, look at that. So we'll continue with this when we come right back. I hope I'm not going through this too quickly for you, and I know I'm skipping material, but we've got to get through the stuff, and you've got to see that when you accept one thing from the account, you have to accept all things from the account. It's like scripture. We can't pick and choose. And we can't call something a valid account if it's full of nonsense. And I'll be right back. Hey, this is Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context. And this week we have been talking about the pseudepigraphic infancy gospel of James, also called the Proto-Evangelium of James, which claims to have been written by James, the brother of Yeshua. However, it just has too much wrong with it. We can't use it as a serious source, and I'm just going through the document and proving it because there are people who like to teach that the father of John the Baptist was the Zacharias who was slaughtered between the altar and the temple instead of the Zacharias who actually is depicted as being slaughtered between the altar and the temple in 2 Chronicles. And this is the only source for that material, but it's a popular legend in the Hebrew Roots movement, Messianic Judaism. So we've got to analyze that and see, is this reasonable or is this absolutely bogus? And I say it's absolutely bogus, and I will continue laying out my case for that. So important when we're teaching anything that we make sure we're not using bogus sources, because not everything that is ancient is historical. Not everything that's ancient is true. Not everything that's written about the Bible or Bible characters is true. Pseudepigraphic fiction was grotesquely popular and written for a number of reasons, but it's not scripture. All right, it's not any different than legendary stuff. You know, people write something about filling in the blanks. My friend Dina Dye, she writes these wonderful books. The Temple Revealed in Creation, The Temple Revealed in the Garden, and she writes Midrash, and she explains before them, this is a made-up story based on ancient Near Eastern thought that kind of fills in the blanks of what might have happened and gives us a way of thinking about this. But she's very, very blatant. It's like, don't think that I think that this is actually historical data. No, she's writing Midrash. Very ancient Jewish way of writing, but not meant to be taken seriously. Some people get a hold of it, unfortunately, and they think, oh, well, it must be scripture that, you know, people have tried to keep out of the scriptural account. So anyway, now we're in section 8. And her parents went down marveling and praising the Lord God because the child had not turned back. She hadn't followed them back out of the temple when they left her there at the age of 3. And Mary was in the temple of the Lord as if she were a dove and dwelt there. They were saying she dwelt in the temple. For a girl child to dwell in the temple of God, like King Joash, which was a severe situation. And she received food from the hand of an angel, which is more than even happened to Elijah. He had food from a raven. And when she was 12 years old, there was a council of priests saying, behold, Mary has reached the age of 12 years in the temple of the Lord. What then shall we do with her, lest perchance she defile the sanctuary of the Lord? Obviously, when she would start menstruation. And they said to the high priest, you stand by the altar of the Lord. Go in and pray concerning her. And whatever the Lord shall manifest unto you, that also we will do. Here's where we get bad. And the high priest went in, taking the robe with the 12 bells into the Holy of Holies, I kid you not. All right, saying that he could, the scripture, if there's one thing the scripture forbids more than anything else, it's you do not go into the Holy of Holies except one day a year, and only if you are the high priest, only with the blood, and only with the incense, and all that. And if you go in any other time, you die. You die. Unless, of course, you know, the presence has lifted off and left, and, So this is an impossible situation. So, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, saying unto him, Zacharias, Zacharias, go out and assemble the widowers of the people, and let them bring each his rod, and whomsoever the Lord shall show a sign, his wife shall she be. And the heralds went all through the circuit of Judea, and the trumpet of the Lord sounded and all ran. So, now we have a high priest named Zacharias, but the problem is we have plenty of historical sources that tell us who had the high priesthood in what years. And during all of the years of Mary's childhood, I mean from 23 to 5, BCE, it was Simon ben Botus. Before that, it was Joshua ben Phabas. And after Simon, it was Matthias ben Theophilus. There's no Zacharias. None. So I'm imagining they just assuming that John the Baptist's father was the high priest? Well, that historically is bogus. It's not true. John the Baptist's father was a rank and file priest, just like anyone else, and he happened to get lucky that one year and drew the lot for the once-in-a-lifetime chance on his 2 weeks of service a year to trim the lamp in the Holy of Holies. It was no one got to do it more than once, because there were so many priests. Okay, and so Joseph hears this summons, and he throws away his axe, he goes out to meet them, and here we have kind of an interesting retelling of the whole story about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the budding of Aaron's rod from Numbers, and it's not even worth going into because it's just nonsense. But Joseph was evidently chosen by this thing where his staff budded, and he said, I don't want to do this. And they said, well, then you're going to be like Dathan, Abiram, and Korah, and the ground's going to open and swallow you up. So, you know, this guy had a fanciful imagination. So Joseph says to Mary, who is, she's 12 years old now, behold, I have received you from the temple of the Lord. Now I'm going to leave you in my house and go away to build my buildings, and I shall come to you. The Lord will protect you. See, leaves her alone. No one would leave a girl alone. It didn't happen because her honor has to be vouchsafed all the time. Oh, and the other thing, when it's talking about Joseph, the old man, the widower, talks about how he has kids already. This is just another step in the deification of Mary, trying to make her into more than just a normal human being. But the truth is that if Mary had not had any children after Yeshua, she would have been shamed and everyone would have marked her out as an adulteress under judgment from God. Having children is an honor, and it was the blessing of the Lord that really bespoke God's favor on someone, not perpetual virginity. Anyway, and in section 10, we have the priest deciding to make a veil for the temple of the Lord and call the undefiled virgins of the house of David. They get Mary as one of these seven virgins. We have outside attestation to this in Shechelim 8:5, except they said there was like 82 virgins. And if you knew how big this thing was, it was like 90 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and it was a handbreadth thick, which means if you take your hand and you make a blade with it, you tuck in your thumb, and you look at your palm, that is how thick that curtain was. Ain't no seven virgins making that. And they made new ones every year, according to Shechelim 8:5. So they were saying that at this time, this is at the time when Zacharias was dumb and Samuel was in his place until the time Zacharias spoke. So again, this is implying that Zacharias was the high priest and there was this Samuel in his place. But again, we don't see these people attested to historically. And then, of course, we get into a redoing of Luke 1-3, where you've got, not 3, Luke 1, where we've got Elizabeth pregnant, we've got Mary pregnant and visited by the angels, and anyway, it says that at the end of section 12, it says she was 16 years old when these mysteries happened to her. Okay. And she comes back from attending to Elizabeth in her final months of her pregnancy. And says, and she was at her 6th month, and behold, Joseph came back from his building 4 years after leaving her alone. I kid you not. And entering in his house, he discovered she was big with child. And he and he smote his face. I think this is like, that's the way of saying he facepalmed. And he threw himself on the ground with sackcloth and wept bitterly. He's saying, you know, I have totally screwed up. I didn't watch over her. I don't know where his kids have been all this time, all of his sons. But there are just too many holes in this story, okay? You know, just as Adam, I love this. This is an example of the very, very, very misogynistic stuff that you would see start emerging during this time and starting in like Ecclesiasticus and going through the Middle Ages. I love this. Just as Adam was in the hour of his singing praise and the serpent came and found Eve alone and completely deceived her, so it has happened to me too. I must have missed that in the account of Genesis 3, that he wasn't with her, because it says he was right there with her and he was off singing praises and she got caught alone and she was, you know, No. He was there. And Joseph was greatly afraid, and, you know, the priest, we see in section 15, Annas the scribe came to him and said, "Why have you not appeared in the synagogue?" And Joseph said to him, "Well, I was real tired from my journey, and I rested the first day." And then he turned around and he saw Mary, as big as you want, right there. And he booked on out of there to be a tattletale and tell the priest. He said to the priest, "Hey, Joseph, who you vouched for, he has committed a serious crime. You know, he's married her by stealth and has not admitted it to us." I skipped over a bunch of information there because it was just like, not that interesting. And there wasn't actually anything wrong with it either. 16, and the priest said, "Give up the virgin who you received out of the temple of the Lord." And Joseph burst into tears. And the priest said, "I'll give to you to drink the water of the ordeal of the Lord, and he shall make manifest your sins in your eyes." And the priest took the water and gave Joseph to drink. The test of the bitter waters is not administered to men, but they administered it to Joseph here. And then he gave some to Mary. Now, I have no trouble believing that Mary was administered the sotah. I have no problem. I actually wrote that up in one of my books, Context for Adults, Sexuality, Social Identity, and Kinship Relations in the Bible, the what if, how is Mary vindicated? And I wrote that up as a possibility, but we don't know. But I can just about guarantee you they didn't give it to Joseph. That's unprecedented. And there was an order from the Emperor Augustus, and, you know, they're going to be enrolled for the census. And when they had come within 3 miles, Joseph turned and saw Mary very sorrowful. And he said to himself, "Well, you know, if I was going through this, I'd be pretty distressed too, because this is messed up." I paraphrased. And again, Joseph turned and saw her laughing, and he said, "Mary, how is it that you're laughing and then sad?" And she said, "Because I see two peoples in my eyes, the one weeping and lamenting and the other rejoicing and exulting." So here they're trying to make Mary into a prophetess. And she said, "You need to get me off of this ass, and it's time." And he found a cave there and led her into it, and leaving his two sons beside her, went out to seek a midwife in the district of Bethlehem, which is weird because he didn't have two sons. He has four. They were also two daughters that are mentioned because it's your brothers and sisters. So you got at least two sisters. So I say two sisters. And we know from other writings that he had four brothers. But I guess two of them and the two girls aren't with them. Again, this guy is not as well-versed in the scripture as he should be. Especially if he's James, okay? And then Joseph has this surreal, like, tripping on LSD experience, which I'm not going to go into. But again, we got this very mystical thing where we're seeing, with the rise of Gnosticism and people wanting things to be kind of crazy. And I saw a woman coming down the hill country, and she said to me, "Oh man, where are you going?" And I said, "I'm seeking a Hebrew midwife." And she answered and said to me, "Are you of Israel?" And he said, "Yes." And then he goes on to kind of explain the embarrassing circumstances to the midwife. And he says, "You know, she's not my wife. She's conceived of the Holy Spirit." And the midwife says, "Is that true?" And Joseph said to her, "Come and see." And she went with him, and they stood in the place of the cave, and behold, a luminous cloud overshadowed the cave. So they're trying to make the Shekinah cloud be over the cave. And so there's great light shines from the cave. Their eyes couldn't bear it, and the light gradually decreased, and suddenly there was a baby. So, like, and he went and took the breast from his mother Mary. So they're saying that the midwife wasn't even required, that she gave birth, like, through by transporter, I guess, is what they're saying. And there wasn't actually any birthing process. The midwife cries out. She's just amazed. And she went forth out of the cave. And Salome met her, where we don't hear about Salome before or after. But she tells her what's going on. And Salome says, "As the Lord my God lives, unless I thrust in my finger and search the parts, I will not believe that a virgin has brought forth." So what they're saying is she's still a virgin. Yes, the hymen is intact. There's been no breakage of that. And so the midwife goes in, and Salome pretty much violates Mary and finds her to still be a virgin. And then she says, "Behold, my hand is dropping off as if burned by fire." Well, you know what? There are ways that you can find out if a woman's a virgin. Oops. Okay, well, that was a first time, and I'm too far in the broadcast to go back and re-record again. I'll remember that the next time. Anyway, so, you know, she could have looked. There's a lot of things she could have done, and she decided to do that. So, but, you know, she repents, and the angel comes down and says, "Put your hand to the infant, carry it, and you will have safety and joy." And, you know, she's healed immediately. So, hand was burning off. I should think so. Then we have and she's commanded not to say anything about this until the child has come into Jerusalem. Then the Magi come and Herod, and that's just copying stuff, obviously, from the biblical account. Oh, and they see him, and they give him all the gifts, and they go away. And Herod knew that he'd been mocked by the Magi. In a rage, he sent murderers, saying to them, "Slay the children from 2 years old and under." And Mary, this is where it is really interesting, having heard the children were being killed, was afraid and took the infant and swaddled him and put him into an ox stall. And Elizabeth, having heard that they were searching for John, took him and went out into the hill country and kept looking where to conceal him. As there was no place to conceal him, Elizabeth, groaning with a loud voice, says, "O mountain of God, receive mother and child." And immediately the mountain was cleft and received her. And a light shone about them, for an angel of the Lord was with them, watching over them. That's right. The angel the mountain split and swallowed up Elizabeth and John and hid them. And Herod searched for John and sent officers to Zechariah, saying, "Where have you hid your son?" And he answering said to them, "I am the servant of God in holy things, and I sit constantly in the temple of the Lord." That's not true. He was only there 2 weeks a year plus feasts. But remember, they're trying to make it so that he's high priest. "I do not know where my son is." And the officers went away and reported all these things to Herod. And Herod was enraged and said, "His son is destined to be king over Israel." And he sent to him again, saying, "Tell the truth, where is your son? For I know that your life is in my hand." And Zechariah said, "I am God's martyr. If you shed my blood, for the Lord will receive my spirit, because you shed innocent blood at the vestibule of the temple of the Lord." And Zechariah was murdered about daybreak, and the sons of Israel did not know that he'd been murdered. That is bogus. The gates of the temple were not yet open. The guards could not have gotten in. And there were guards all over the place who would have gladly shot people with Rome's approval. Herod had no authority in the city of Jerusalem. Always Well, wait, this is Herod the Great. Yes, he did have... See, I'm getting mixed up with Antipas here. He did have authority, but still, those guards would not have gotten in. And certainly not without a commotion and waking up all the priests who were sleeping just in a room in... just right off the temple in the northwest corner. So it's ridiculous. This guy does not know anything about the temple. But at the hour of salutation, the priests went away and Zacharias did not come forth to meet them with a blessing according to his custom. What custom? He's only there a few weeks a year. And actually, Luke is very specific about that. And the priest waiting for Zacharias to salute him at the prayer and to glorify God the Most High, and he was delaying, and they were all afraid. One of them ventured to go in, and he saw clotted blood beside the altar, and he heard a voice saying, "Zacharias has been murdered, and his blood shall not be wiped up until his avenger come." And hearing this saying, he was afraid, and went out and told it to the priests. And they ventured in and saw what happened. And the fretwork of the temple made a wailing noise, and they rent their clothes from the top even to the bottom. Would not have happened. And they found not his body, but they found his blood turned to stone. And they were afraid, and they went out and reported to the people that Zacharias had been murdered. And all the 12 tribes the people mourned and lamented for him for 3 days and three nights. And after the 3 days, the priests consulted as to who they should put in his place. What place? He's a rank and file priest. And the lot fell on Simeon, who we have no historical record of. For it was he who had been warned by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death until he should see Christ in the flesh. They're bringing the Luke account in this and saying that this is Simeon, okay? Trying to make him into a high priest now. And I, James, that wrote this history in Jerusalem, a commotion having arisen when Herod died, withdrew myself to the wilderness until the commotion in Jerusalem ceased, glorifying the Lord God, who had given me the gift and the wisdom to write this history. And grace shall be with them that fear our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory of ages and ages. Amen. So this is saying that right after Herod died, when my baby brother was like newborn, I withdrew to the wilderness until all the problems in Jerusalem had ceased. You know, so 4 BCE, he goes into the wilderness. Yeah. Glorifying the Lord God. And he wrote this history about something that he didn't even know was legitimately whatever yet. I just, you know what? No. No. And you see how many, but that's the nature of pseudepigraphic writings. You have to know the culture and the context of the times. You have to know the history of the times. You have to know what they would and would not say based on when they were written. You have to know about the temple if it's talking about the temple. And studying the temple is not as easy as just reading the Bible because it's very complex. And we have other documents too that fill in blanks. And it's hard to find all the temple-related stuff in the Bible if you don't know what you're looking for. But there was some obvious stuff that this gets wrong. But if we are going to accept that John the Baptist's father was slaughtered in between the altar and the temple, we have to accept a lot of other things too. We have to accept that there were steps going up to the altar when we know that there were not. We have to accept that Mary was a perpetual virgin. We have to accept that she did not give vaginal birth to Yeshua, who just was born by transporter. We have to believe a whole bunch of stuff written by someone who'd obviously never been in the temple. Have to believe that Mary was fed by the hands of angels and lived in the temple as a child. It's just, it's too much. They took too many disparate stories from elsewhere in the scripture, mangled them all together to make this fantastical account that every church father denounced as a fraud in the second century. But people get a hold of these things, they get excited, and maybe they haven't studied context, because studying the context is different than studying the Bible. Or maybe they just heard this story, didn't say, well, where did you get that from? And they pass on the information, and all of a sudden they're saying that, you know, John the Baptist's father was the Zechariah slaughtered in the temple, when Josephus said nothing about it. No one said anything about it. And so we cannot take it to be true. Anyway, that's it for this week. And next week, we're going to start teaching about the Gospel of Mark.